God has given each and every one of us a mind to think for ourselves. I cannot think for you, and you cannot think for me. In our own mind, we have ways how certain things should be done. We like the ways that we come up with. They make sense to us. We understand them pretty well. And at times we wish others would think like we do. And they would do things the way that we do it. We even do that with God. We think that He should do certain things the way that we would do it. And we get disappointed with God at times when He does certain things a different way. He does not do the things the way that we would do it. And this morning in our text, we are going to see a young man having second thoughts about Jesus. Jesus was not doing what he thought Jesus should be doing. And today we are going to learn that God's ways are not our ways. So please turn to our text within the book of Luke, within chapter 7, verse 18, as we continue where we stopped last week. We saw that this chapter 7 can be divided into four parts. We see four things there. We see faith, despair, doubt, and love. We have covered the first two parts. We've seen the faith of a soldier. We have seen the despair of a widow. So today we will take the third part about the doubt of a young man. And we will learn that God's ways are not our ways. So there are really four sections in this third part. First, we will see the confusion, verses 18 to 20. Then we will see the confirmation, verses 21 to 23. Then we will see the commendation in verses 24 to 30. And then we will see the condemnation, verses 31 to 35. So Luke continues the story of the life of Jesus, and he says in verse 18, "Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things," the things that Jesus was doing. "And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' When the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" The news of Jesus went even to Herod's prison, where John the Baptist was kept captive. His disciples, his followers, brought him a report about Jesus. And obviously, John was allowed to receive visitors, including his disciples, in his prison. It's interesting to me that his disciples had not abandoned him now that he was in prison. I wonder how many would come to see me if I was in prison. Christians today are so quick to turn from each other, but not in those days. Here we have the confusion. John had anticipated the kingdom of God to be ushered in, and it should have been done, in his opinion, by this time. Rome should have been overthrown. The Messiah should have been sitting at his right place, sitting on the throne of Israel. But Jesus was not doing the things that John felt should be done. So after hearing that report, John the Baptist called two of his disciples and he sent them to Jesus. He was experiencing some confusion. He wanted to clarify certain things. He had been in prison now for several months, and that was hard for him. He was an outdoorsy kind of man, accustomed to the wilderness life. And now he was confined to a cage. He was in a prison. And the physical and emotional stresses were very great, were pressing on him. If Jesus had come really to set at liberty the captives, what about me? He was rotting there in prison, and his mind started to think about these things, and he began to doubt. And it's not unusual for great spiritual leaders to have days of doubts. Moses did in Numbers chapter 11. Elijah did in 1 Kings chapter 19. Jeremiah did in Jeremiah chapter 20. What is the difference between doubt and unbelief? They are like day and night. Doubt is a matter of the mind, not understanding what God is doing or why he is doing what he is doing. The mind goes back and forth. Over here, John might be thinking, is he the Messiah? Maybe he is. Maybe he is not. That's doubt. Unbelief is a matter of the will. Refusing to believe God's word, refusing to obey what it tells us to do. No way, Jose, he is not the Messiah. That's a definite no. That's unbelief. In John's case, his inquiry was not from willful unbelief, but from mindful doubt. He was questioning. The disciples of John were to ask Jesus only one question. Are you the coming one or not? John was perplexed about the ministry of Jesus. And we saw some weeks ago the ministry of John the Baptist, and we read what he said in Luke chapter 3. When he comes, he is going to clean things up. He is going to bring judgment. He will purge his threshing floor. Why did John say those things? Because he had read in Malachi chapter 3 that when the Messiah will come, he will clean things up. And the thing that amazed John was that Jesus was not doing it. So it was not the things that Jesus was doing that was confusing him, but the things that he was not doing. He could not understand the methods of Jesus. And still today, there are many people who do not understand the methods of Jesus. They cannot understand. And they ask him questions, why are you doing this with me? Why is this happening in my life? They don't trust him. So John was wondering, if he is the one, he will take care of this wicked King Herod and he will get me out of this prison. He did not realize that his ministry was over. God was through with him. God had created this man to introduce the baptism of repentance and to introduce the Messiah. And he had done that. And that was it for him. He never got out of there alive. From there, he was going to paradise. He lost his head to a wild belly dancer, if you remember the story. So because Jesus was not going around in judgment, because Jesus was not shaking things up like John the Baptist expected him to do. John was totally perplexed. That's why he sent his message in verse 20. Are you really the one, or should we expect someone else? Are you just a forerunner like me? He was doubting. Maybe he is the forerunner and I am not. But it shows us the kind of man that John was. When he had a question, when he had a problem with someone, he brought it up directly to the person. He did not go to his friends. He did not go to other people saying, I'm so upset with this guy. When is he going to do what he's supposed to do? He did not start talking about him in his back to other people. I don't think he's the one. I think he's a fake. I think he's a false prophet. No. He sent his disciples directly to Jesus, not to anyone else. He wanted to know from Jesus. When we take our questions, our doubts, our problems to others, they generate strife. They will start arguments. We must take it directly to the person. Proper communication is very important. John did not sit on those questions either. When we sit on them, they grow. They produce resentment. They produce bitterness because we come up with all sorts of false conclusions. If we cannot take it directly to the person, do not take it to others. You need to take it to the Lord. He will help you. You can be honest with God. He loves you. So Luke continues the story and he says in verse 21, in that very hour, he cured many people of their infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many who were blind, he gave sight. Then Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So after the confusion, we see here the confirmation. Jesus confirmed that he is the one. They did not need to look for another. After being asked the question, Jesus remained busy continuing what he had been doing all along, curing infirmities, curing afflictions, evil spirit, healing the sick. He continued ministering to the needy for about an hour or so. And then he answered these guys' question. It was important for the disciples of John the Baptist to witness what Jesus was doing. He was calling his work to bear witness of who he is. Actions speak louder than words. His work was a witness to who he is. Nicodemus, the old man in John chapter 3, verse 2, said the very same thing to Jesus. He said, we know that you are sent by God by the works that you do. His work testified of who he is. We just learned a few weeks back that our works testify of who we are. It is not words that make us Christians. Words cannot make anyone anything. I can say I'm a lawyer, but that won't make me one. Saying I'm a dentist does not make me one, even if I repeat it over and over again, trying to convince myself. Remind me of the preacher who was going to speak to a big church. So he goes there with his car, gets out of the car. Just before he gets to the door, man, he sneezes. Denture comes out and break in pieces on the sidewalk. Ah, man. He goes to the pastor and said, I guess the Lord don't want me to speak here today. I cannot speak without teeth. This is ridiculous. So the pastor said, wait, don't be so quick. We have a man ready. Let me introduce to him. He goes in his office. The guy shows up, open his briefcase, and he's got the dentures. Try this. Oh, he said, no, that's way too big, man. Try this one. Oh, I cannot fit this. So he goes for 5, 6 of them. Finally got one. He said, hey, we're going to put a little glue in there. He said, all right. And he goes, and he had a great preaching. Everything was fine. And afterward, he goes to the pastor, and he says, praise the Lord. I'm so glad the Lord is so good to us. He said, I'm so glad you had a dentist in this place to take care of me. And the pastor said, dentist? He said, we don't have a dentist. He said, John, he's an undertaker. So, I cannot say I'm a dentist, even if I try to convince. But it's the same thing with being a Christian. Christian is not a matter of saying I'm a Christian. Actions will testify that we are Christian or not. Rather than just answering the question of John here, oh, yes, I am the one. Jesus revealed himself to them by his work. There is a threefold movement in the description of his work. And the description is in an ascending scale of value. Number one, he uses four words: the blind, the lame, the lepers, the deaf. They were all rejected people. So go tell John that the rejected are accepted, they are changed, and they are received. Number two, the dead are raised. We just saw last week, the widow's son in Nain was raised from the dead when Jesus crashed the funeral. So go tell John that death, the last enemy, is being overpowered. And number three, the climax. Go tell John that the poor have the gospel preached to them. Raising the dead was not the climax. To most of us, it would be. The dead coming back to life is pretty hard to beat. The principal work of Jesus was not the relief of disability. It was not the raising of the dead, but it was the preaching of the gospel, announcing the availability of the kingdom of God to every man. Raising the spiritual dead to life. So go tell John that the gospel is preached to the poor. That was the most important. Why? Because that relationship with God brings eternal life. It brings people into the kingdom of God for all eternity. They are going to be blind, lame, leper, or deaf for only a short period of time. Only while they are here on this earth. But the right relationship with God will give them eternal life. There is no end to that. And that's the most important. There is nothing greater that we can do for a person than to lead him or her to eternal life. That is no greater thing you can give or do for anyone. So we see here three characteristics of the kingdom of God. The rejected are received, the grave has no power, and the gospel is free. Acceptance, eternal life, forgiveness by grace. Then Jesus added a postscript to John. He said, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." This may sound like a rebuke, but it is not. John had been somewhat offended in his mind by the failure of Jesus to grab the reins of authority and to take over like John had expected. But God's ways are not our ways. This was just an exhortation to encourage John not to abandon his faith, even though he does not understand. Many people do not walk with God after they don't understand his ways. Why is God doing this? John was sort of offended because of Jesus. He knew that Jesus had the power to overthrow the Roman government. Jesus had the power to set up his kingdom and get him out of jail. But Jesus did not use his power like John wanted him to do. The night that Jesus was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, he said to his 11 disciples, "All of you will be offended this night because of me." Stumbled at the fact that Jesus did not use the power that they knew he had. He simply died on the cross. He let them crucify him. He submitted to that. And that offended them. He could have done so much better with the power that he has. The cross is still an offense to many people. Even Christians are often offended by God. They know that he has the power to help them. He has the power to deliver them, and he does not. And that offends them. They are offended because God is not using his power like they think he ought to. Jesus is saying here, "Oh, how happy is the man who is not offended because of me. The thing that I will do, the things that I will not do, not offended at my ways." Regardless of what he decides to do, to use his power or not use his power, happy is the man who simply trusts the Lord, even when he cannot understand what God is doing. God's ways are not our ways. Luke goes on and says in verse 24, "When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's court. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people heard him, Even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So after the confusion and the confirmation, here we have the commendation. Obviously, some people had started to criticize John the Baptist, and Jesus knew it, and he was going to defend him. When the messenger of John were gone, Jesus talked to the multitude about John, because many in that group had gone out to see John the Baptist. And he asked them the same question 3 times in a row. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? What made you travel all the way from Galilee to the wilderness where he was to see him? Why did you go? And then he asked, did you go out to see a compromiser, a wishy-washy man? That's what Jesus meant by a reed shaken by the wind. John was not like that. He was not a wishy-washy man. He was a strong, fearless messenger of the truth. He was not tossed to and fro by the winds of doctrines. And Jesus took for granted that the answer to his question was indeed not. So he continued, and he asked again the second time in verse 25, did you go to see a celebrity? Did you go to see a man that is well-dressed? Did you go to see him in his beautiful get-up? We are told in Matthew chapter 3, verse 4, that John was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. He was not gorgeously dressed. He was not living in luxury. He was not profiting from the ministry like some leaders do. John was not like that. He was not living in luxury. He was not living in king's courts. He was living in poverty. He was living in the king's dungeon. So instead of flattering the king, he had rebuked the king for living in sin. That's a bold thing to do. Tell the king, the woman that you're living with, you should not do that. She's someone else's wife. That's what John did. And he lost his head for it. So Jesus asked a third time in verse 26, did you go out to see a prophet? And this time Jesus answered the question, yes, a prophet, and more than a prophet. What does he mean by more than a prophet? How can you be more than a prophet? John not only prophesied, but he was an object of prophecy. He was the forerunner of the Messiah that was prophesied in the Word of God in Malachi chapter 3. The prophet Malachi had prophesied about this man 400 years earlier. And then we have the testimony of Jesus concerning John the Baptist in verse 28. There is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Wait a minute, you may say. The Old Testament is full of great prophets. Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. Why is John the Baptist the greatest? He was not a miracle worker. He was not a healer. He performed no signs, no wonders. He healed no one, did no miracles. What made him so great? The greatness of John the Baptist is that he was always humbly declaring the facts about Jesus, pointing people to Jesus. Jesus said that whoever humbles himself as a child is the greatest in the kingdom. John was a humble man, a simple man, and his life was to introduce people about Jesus. Turn from your sin, be baptized, repent, change, and go into the kingdom. John the Baptist was not only a prophet, but one whose arrival upon the scene of history had been prophesied. He not only announced the arrival of the Messiah, but he had the pleasure of introducing the King of Kings to the world. No one else did that. He is the man, the first man, to introduce Jesus. So he was a greater prophet. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he introduced Jesus. And he emphasized the necessity of conversion as the only way for a sinner to enter the kingdom of God. He directed people's attention to Jesus and his salvation. His most famous statement concerning Jesus was, "He must increase and I must decrease." And indeed, there is no greater prophet than John the Baptist. But then Jesus does not stop there. He makes a weirder statement. He says, "But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." What does he mean? He just said there is no greater than him. Now he said, he who is least in the kingdom is greater than him. What does he mean by that? He goes from greatest to least to greater. John was not a participant, nor was he a witness. He did not see Calvary. He did not experience Pentecost. He saw Jesus, he introduced him, and he died in prison. He did not have the privilege that you and I have today of walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ and having Christ dwelling in him like we have in us. We have indeed a greater privilege, a greater blessing that none of the prophets in the Bible ever experienced. None of them had the blessing that we have here today, the indwelling presence of Jesus in us. The least of us have a position in grace that is greater than what John the Baptist had, who was the greatest of all the prophets. So the least of us, who is born again, filled with the Spirit, has a greater position than any of the prophets, no matter how great. And it is very important for us to remember that. It is a great privilege to have God dwelling inside of us. Do not forget that. The testimony of Jesus concerning John the Baptist created a division between the common people and the religious leader. We see this in verses 29 and 30. It was not the common people who rejected the counsel of God. It was the religious leaders. Still today, it is harder for religious people to receive the counsel of God. They think they know it all. So the common people rejoiced, and they received John the Baptist as a mighty man of God. The religious leaders did not. They were irritated by him. They rejected the ministry of John. They did not accept the water baptism of John. And we will see that in chapter 20. And there was a division between them. And Luke goes on and says in verse 31, "And the Lord said, 'To what then shall I liken the men of this generation?' What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collector and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. So after the confusion, after the confirmation and the commendation, now we get to the condemnation. Jesus compared the people of that generation to children playing the flute. When they played happy songs like at a wedding, they would not dance. And when they played sad music like at a funerals, they would not weep. They were totally indifferent. They were never satisfied. They were quarrelsome. They were fickle. They were inconsistent. They were childish. Little children are like that. John was not a fancy man. His food was simply locusts and honey. No bread, no wine, no much fun. That sounds more like a funeral to me than a wedding. Jesus, on the other hand, was socializing. He was eating and drinking wine. He was eating with sinners, any sinners. That sounds more like a wedding to me than a funeral. But they complained that he was a glutton and a wine bibber. John came with a grave, serious message. Repent or burn. Jesus came with a more joyous message. The kingdom of God is at hand. And they did not like either one. They were totally indifferent. Nothing pleased them. Neither the rudeness of John nor the kindness of Jesus. Nothing pleased them. They were never satisfied. They were always finding fault, always complaining. And this is childish. Then Jesus closed with a statement about wisdom in verse 35. What is wisdom? We know that wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. Nobody can earn a degree in wisdom. It comes from God. It comes by grace. Paul said that those who profess themselves to be wise often prove that they are fools. Great scientists today believe in evolution. They encourage people to believe that a reptile laid an egg somewhere and a bird flew out of it. They may have the brains, but they don't have much wisdom. We are no scientists, but we have more wisdom than to believe that stuff. And Jesus said, wisdom is justified by all her children. Wisdom is justified by what it accomplishes in the hearts, in the lives of all her children. That is, all those who allow themselves to be guided by wisdom. Those who have the wisdom, all the children who have it, others will notice. So wisdom here represents Jesus, the Savior himself. We know that from the Bible. In the Old Testament, you see what wisdom, it is the Lord. The small minority of disciples who honor him are wisdom children. You honor the Lord, you are wisdom's children. Even though the mass of the people reject him, yet his true followers justify his claim by lives of love, holiness, and devotion. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is where wisdom begins. It grows from there, nowhere else. If your wisdom does not start with the fear of the Lord, it will lead you astray and maybe to the everlasting lake of fire. So we learn from our text this morning that God's ways are not our ways. John was sitting in prison having second thought about Jesus. He had anticipated the kingdom being ushered in by that time. In his opinion, Rome should have been overthrown and a Messiah should have been ruling in Israel. But Jesus was not doing the things that John felt should be done. And that's why he sent people to check with Jesus. Go and ask him, man. And down through the years, Jesus has always used different methods than what men thought he should. So Jesus was sort of replying to John, John, I'm not doing the things the way you think I should, but I am establishing a spiritual kingdom. Happy is he who is not offended because of me. God does not do things the way that we would do them or the way that we would want him to do them. But he is God. His ways are not our ways. And he does not answer to us. We answer to him. We did not create him. He created us. But all of his ways are always best. He will not do things the way that we want him to do, but his ways are the best. Our knowledge is limited. His is infinite. He is infallible. He cannot make any mistakes. So don't be too quick to accuse God. Ah, you made a mistake in my life. Made a mistake with me. He cannot. He is infallible. And his ways are better than our ways. So let's learn today that God's ways are better than our ways. Do not question God anymore as to why he does what he does. God's ways are not our ways. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Luke telling us the story. And Father, I pray that we would learn today that your ways are not our ways. You will do things the way that you see it from where you are. You know all things. You see everything behind us, everything in front of us. We do not see that. We cannot see this. We do not have the knowledge that you have. So I pray, Father, that you would forgive us. Every one of us have challenged you, have accused you of being unfair with us, doing things wrong in our lives. And I pray, Father, that you would forgive us these things. And I pray that we would learn today that your ways are better than our ways. You cannot make mistakes. You are infallible. May we trust you today. May we trust your ways. And may we understand that your ways are not our ways, but your ways are so much better. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many people are frustrated in life, whether Christians or not Christian. They do not understand. They try to control God. They have opinions in their mind that God should operate a certain way. He should do some certain things, and he does not, and they are bummed out. They cannot just trust him. He has given us life. He sustains us. He keeps us alive, provide the air, the water, the food that we need to live. And still they want to control him. They want to tell him how he should run this planet and their lives. You can do that with the President of the United States. You can think that he should do this and he should do that. But you cannot do that with God. God's ways are not our ways. But his ways are much better than our ways. He has a knowledge that we do not have. He has a wisdom that we do not have. So we need to trust him. And that's the place of happiness. Don't be stumbled by what God is doing or not doing. Don't be offended by what he is doing or not doing. Trust him. It is his world. We are his creation. He is in control. He knows what he is doing. So rather than be bummed out because certain things you don't see happening that in your opinion should be happening, don't let them bother you. Submit to the mighty hand of God. Trust him 100%. Walk with him and watch him. And you will see that when you look back, that it was best that he did not do the way that you thought he should do it. Looking back, you will see that, man, his ways were way better than my ways. So trust the Lord. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your week, your work, bless your family, your children, your home, and may he help you to trust him and trust all of his ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.